Good morning. It's been a couple of weeks since we were last in the Gospel of John, so let me just remind you all where we are in the book. We're in the upper room, and Jesus is with his disciples. It is a poignant time, the evening before he will be crucified on the next day, Good Friday, and so he is preparing them for his departure. Our passage today begins in John chapter 14, verse 27, and it reads like this. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Peace in the Greek is the word eirene, or in the Hebrew, shalom. The Jews used the word shalom for hello, and for goodbye. The upper room is Jesus' goodbye to the disciples. He will be arrested shortly and killed the next day on Good Friday. So tonight, Thursday night, he says shalom. And the next word that he will mention to them after his resurrection, when he sees them again, is shalom. You see this in John 20, verse 19. "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, Easter Sunday, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Shalom, peace be with you.'" The reason shalom can be hello and goodbye, a greeting and a farewell, is because it is such a rich word. I mean, it is a beautiful word, a word that puts you at ease. It's a word that warms you. It means health, harmony, tranquility, security, completeness, wholeness, wellness. You know, all the things that the world promises, but they fail to deliver on. The world's promise of peace, personal peace, is based on us. It's based on our efforts, our resources, our energy, our goodness. But God's promise of peace is based on Christ and His work on the cross. Christ is the only one who deals with the ultimate source of disharmony, sin. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 1:19. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross." Now, when you get a passage like this, and you come across it, and you see all these pronouns, the hims, the hises, you've got to first identify, okay, who's being talked about? And so you always have to kind of look back and say, okay, who's the reference for that particular pronoun? So let me read this, identifying the pronouns. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him," in Christ, "and through Christ to reconcile all things to the Father, having made peace through the blood of Christ's cross." The world says you must strive for personal peace through things like self-love, self-care, self-realization, self-empowerment. But God says, "My peace is free. My peace is free. I give it to you as a free gift that is received by faith." Romans 5:1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, in vain the world searches for inner peace. They search for mental health. We have a mental health crisis in our country, we are told. And I believe it. In vain we search for inner peace, for mental health. But like a blind man, we just kind of grope along. We search for peace, but it escapes us. Only God's peace protects the mind. Isaiah 26, verse 3, I'm reading from the New King James. "You will keep him in perfect peace." That's a pretty strong phrase, right? Perfect peace. "Whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." Philippians 4, 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." The world is full of trials and tribulations. You see it every day on the news. You open your news app, you watch the news on TV, and you cringe. You just, I can't believe that person would do that to that other person. You see trials and tribulation throughout the world. So the world's peace produces disappointment and disillusionment. But God's peace produces strength and victory in the midst of trials. John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, Jesus says, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Gideon, in Judges chapter 6, uses a title for God, one of the names of God that is so special. It is Yahweh Shalom, the Lord of peace. And because Jesus is Yahweh incarnate, it is no surprise that the Apostle Paul, when he concludes the book of 2 Thessalonians, attributes this name to Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now may the Lord of peace himself, the reference there in the context is to Christ. May the Lord of peace himself, Christ, continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. We've just gone through a litany of verses, a list of verses here that refer to peace. And if you think about these verses, there is a common theme that runs through all of them. Do you see it? It's the source of peace. Colossians 1:20, the Father having made peace through the blood of his cross. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. These things I have spoken to you, John 16:33, so that in me, Jesus says, you may have peace. The common theme is that Christ is the source of inner peace, of mental health. All other peace is an illusion. It's a mirage in the desert. It seems like it's real. You search for it. You journey to it like you want fresh water in the scorching heat. But when you get to the mirage, when you get to your idea of peace, to the world's idea of peace, it's not real. It's disappointing. It's empty. It is self-deception. Inner peace, mental health is found in exclusively in Christ Jesus. The certainty of God's word gives you peace. It comforts you in a world that is full of uncertainty. This is why Jesus says at the end of verse 27, take courage. Look at that. And the last sentence of verse 27, he says, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. These are commands from Jesus. These are imperatives. You can either do it or not do it. You have the ability to control your anxiety and your fear. It's not like those things must control you. For many people, fear dominates their life. Anxiety, worry dominates their life. But here Jesus says, do not, it's a command, it's an imperative, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You can control your anxiety and your fear, not in your own power. You're not strong enough. You don't have the energy enough to be able to do that. You can control it through the power of God, by walking in His Word, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If we will trust in Christ's Word, then we will know, we will have confidence that our sins are forgiven. We will know that we are right with God. Do you understand how much anxiety that produces? The uncertainty, what's going to happen after I die? I mean, I've talked to some people and it just consumes them. Terrified of death. I'm not saying death is a good thing. I'm not saying that at all. It's a horrible thing. It was never God's design. Death is a product of the evil one. It's a product of sin. Sin produces death. And the evil one introduced sin into the realm of the earth through Adam and Eve. I'm not saying death is a good thing at all. I'm just saying, for the one who does not trust in the Lord, for the one who has not come to Christ by faith and trusted in Him for the forgiveness of his sins and for the receiving of eternal life, death should be utterly terrifying. It is rightfully terrifying. But for the one who has trusted in Christ, I'm not saying we look forward to death, but after we cross that river, that's a different thing altogether than this world. That is the place that Paul used one word to describe. One word. Paradisus in the Greek. Paradise. And so, the one who trusts in the Lord, in the Lord's word, is able to not let his heart be troubled. is able to not let his heart be fearful, because then we have confidence that we have been made right with God. We have confidence and we know the death is not the end. It is the beginning when we step out of this realm and into the next, into eternity. It is when our faith becomes sight and we see our salvation. Trusting in God's word gives us courage to serve him, to obey him in a world that is evil. Keep reading in verse 28. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. Jesus said this at the beginning of the chapter, at the beginning of chapter 14. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Those who deny the deity of Christ pounce on this last phrase that Jesus says here. The Father is greater than me. There you have it. Jesus can't be God because the Father is greater than Jesus. Jesus can't be God incarnate, because otherwise he wouldn't say, the Father is greater than me. The problem with that line of reasoning is that it ignores the dozens of times that Jesus has claimed equality with God. Jesus is not now reversing himself. Right? He's claimed dozens of times to be on the same level of God. In fact, that's why they picked up stones to kill him, to try and kill him earlier, but it wasn't his hour yet. And in fact, Jesus will again claim in a few hours to be God incarnate. Remember the indictment against Jesus, the reason they execute him. If anybody ever tells you, you know what, Jesus, he's a nice guy, he's a good teacher, but he never really claimed to be God. They're either misinformed or they're just outright lying to you. Because the scripture is full of Jesus' claims to be God. The book of John, we've seen many, we've seen dozens so far. But in a few hours, Jesus will again claim to be God because of the indictment that will be leveled against him. Remember, the reason they execute him is for blasphemy. Blasphemy was a capital offense. And so Jesus will stand before Caiaphas, one of the sham trials that they have for Jesus. He will stand before Caiaphas, who is the high priest, and the high priest will say, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. As we've seen, the phrase Son of God is a way of saying of the same order of God. It's not saying of the offspring of God. Tell us if you claim to be of the same nature as God. And Jesus says, it is as you say. And so the priest, the high priest, rips his clothes and he says, we don't need no stinking witnesses anymore. I mean, he didn't say it like that. He says, we don't need any more witnesses. We don't need any more witnesses because the defendant has conceded the offense. Because the offense, the indictment, is blasphemy. Jesus claimed to be God. And the reason they indicted him for that and executed him for that is because they didn't believe him. The reason it was a bogus indictment and a bogus execution. I mean, he was actually executed. But the reason why the charges were false is because when he claimed to be God, he really was God. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they didn't believe his claim to be God, and that's why they accused him of blasphemy. And so, no, Jesus is not reversing himself. He's made the claim to be God many times so far in the book. He will make it again in a few hours in the trial before Caiaphas. When Jesus says in verse 28 that the Father is greater than I, he's talking about his submission to the Father. God is a God of order. And there is order even within the Godhead. The Father originates the work of God. The Son executes the work of God. And the Spirit empowers the work of God. The Son is subordinate to the Father, not in his nature, but in his function. It has always been that way since eternity past. And in the incarnation, you find the pinnacle of the Son's submission to the Father. Let me say, there are some doctrines in the Bible that are difficult to understand. For me, the doctrine of the incarnation makes my head hurt the most. The hypostatic union, right? The term hypostatic union is a term that is a theological term, and really it's just a borrow from the Greek. Hypostatic comes from the Greek word hypostasis. Hypostasis means nature. And so the nature, the union of two natures, hypostatic union. the nature of the divine and the nature of humanity, united, God-man, fully God, fully man, undiminished deity and true humanity united in one person forever. It's not that he became less God in the incarnation. And it's not that he became like some sort of Marvel comic book kind of superhero guy. He's human just like us in every respect except for sin. He is fully human and fully God in one person forever. That's the hypostatic union. That is the incarnation. In the incarnation, God the Son arose from the heavenly throne and laid aside his garments of glory to become a servant, to become a man who could die, a man subject to time and space. God the Son added humanity to his essence and humbled himself, laying aside the independent use of his divine attributes. Let me say that again. Laying aside, restricting the independent use of his divine attributes, of his omniscience, of his omnipotence, of his omnipresence. Not removing the divine attributes, but willingly, voluntarily restricting his use, independent use of those divine attributes. The eternal one, the omnipresent one, entered the time-space continuum in order to save those lost in time and space. In his submission to the Father, the Son uses a very interesting title towards the Father. Jesus, who is God, calls God my God. I mean, think about that for a minute. God calls God my God, but God is supreme. So why would God call God my God? How does that work? You remember on the cross, right? The last 3 hours of the cross, from noon to 3 p.m., Mark 15 tells us that the land was dark because that was a private matter between the Son and the Father. That's the time when the Father poured out your sins and my sins on the Son. And at the end of those 3 hours, one of the very last phrases that Jesus says is this scream that pierces the darkness. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? My God. You see, God the Son, in his humanity, worships God the Father. He has a God. It is not the pagan gods. It is not the false, fake, poser gods who demons are behind. But it is the one true living God. God the Son, in his humanity, worships God the Father. He relies upon God the Father. He has faith in God the Father. The Father is greater than the Son in the sense that the Son submits to his equal. And since the incarnation, part of the Son's essence, is now humanity. So of course the Father's deity is greater than the Son's humanity. Deity is always greater than humanity. The God-man's submission to the Father is a forever thing. Even after the resurrection, God the Son refers to the Father as my God. God the Son incarnate refers to the Father as my God. You see this with his words to Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20. Please turn there in your Bibles. John chapter 20, verse 11. Here we find Mary at Jesus' tomb early on Easter Sunday, early in the morning. She sees that the stone blocking the tomb has been moved and the tomb is empty. And so she assumes that Jesus' body has been stolen. John chapter 20, verse 11 reads like this. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, woman, by the way, when in the Greek, you know, Jesus will call his mother woman. I don't suggest any of y'all call your moms woman. Don't do that. In the Greek, it's the Greek word gune, and gune is a is not the way we would think of the term woman. It's not like that at all. It's a term that is respectful. And so when the angels say, woman, it's not, you know, disrespectful. And Jesus is going to use the same word for her in a moment. Verse 13. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Mary probably doesn't recognize Jesus here because she doesn't expect the resurrection. She should have expected it because Jesus had prophesied about it. But she, like the other disciples, didn't believe it until it happened. And so her brain is more focused on Jesus' missing body than recognizing him standing before her. Plus, he's been resurrected. Her eyes are also teary, and so that may cloud her vision a little bit. So Jesus opens her eyes, and he does it with one word. You remember what Jesus said back in John chapter 10 about the good shepherd? He said, the shepherd hears his voice, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. And so he says, Mary. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. As a man, God the Son has a God that he worships, that he relies upon, that he trusts in, who is the one true God, the living God, who is your God and my God. Even today, though the Son has returned to his seat of glory in heaven and no longer restrains the independent use of his divine attributes, even today, the Son still calls the Father my God. You see this in Revelation 3. Please turn over to Revelation 3, verse 12. John wrote the book of Revelation in the mid-90s AD, over 60 years after Jesus' ascension into heaven. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus returns to the earth to give the Apostle John special revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12 is part of Jesus' message to the church at Philadelphia. There Jesus says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. When Jesus says something once, you know it's important. But when he says it four times in one sentence, you know it's really, 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 really important. God incarnate, God the Son incarnate, calls God the Father my God. This shows the humility of God. God the Son submits to God the Father for your benefit and mine. The Father is greater than the Son in the sense that the Son submits to his equal. And since the incarnation, part of the Son's essence, is now humanity, so the Father's deity is greater than the Son's humanity, because deity is always greater than humanity. Exactly how that works, I don't know. I don't know. That's above my pay grade. And I just leave it up to the boss. I don't know exactly how it works. And even if the boss told me exactly how it works, I suspect my little pea brain wouldn't get it anyway. It is declared in the scripture, the hypostatic union, the incarnation, and so I believe it and I proclaim it. Although I don't fully understand it. And that's okay. Because a God who is fully comprehended is no God at all, to quote the old German theologian. In John chapter 14, verse 28, the disciples didn't rejoice at the idea of Jesus returning to the Father. They were more focused on their own loss. They were more focused on losing Jesus than on Jesus' glory. Jesus' return to the Father would bring him magnificent glory in two ways. Number one, at the ascension, Jesus reassumed the independent use of his divine attributes. He received back the glory that he had temporarily laid aside. He received back the glory that he had always had since eternity past, glory that he temporarily laid aside while he was on earth. And the second magnificent glory that Jesus would receive at the ascension is that he received glory as the conquering king, having defeated the enemy of God, having defeated the enemy of God's elect angels, having defeated the enemy of God's people, having defeated the enemy of love and peace and joy and righteousness and holiness, the enemy of Shalom, having defeated the evil one himself. On the cross, Jesus, the God-man, defeated the author of sin and death, who is the devil, although the final destruction of the devil is reserved for Christ's coming kingdom. The disciples at this point in their spiritual life are a little too me-focused than they should be. And so they don't really pick up or focus on these aspects of God's plan for Jesus or for Jesus' return to glory. They're not really focused on that. They're really more focused on themselves. But they will, later in their spiritual lives, understand these things. Keep reading in verse 29. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. Jesus prophesied in advance about his death and resurrection in order to strengthen the faith of his disciples. At first, they will be traumatized and terrified at this event. I mean, the Christ, the Son of God, in whom they all believed except for Judas. You have 11 men who are believers and who have been following Jesus for over 3 years. And then they see him arrested and they all scatter. They see him brutalized. They're watching from a distance. At least the Apostle John is. The disciple Peter is. From a distance. Peter denies Jesus three times, right? When they say, oh, you're one of him. You sound like him. You have the same accent that Jesus has from Galilee. I'm not him. I'm not. I call down a curse from heaven if I know him. Remember, Peter denies him. I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. And I call a curse down from heaven if I know him. Peter's traumatized. Peter's terrified. Just like the other disciples. At Jesus' arrest, brutalization, and crucifixion. But then, when they see him resurrected, then they remember his words. They remember that he gave prophecy, and then he fulfilled prophecy. And this makes them rock solid. It turns cowards into men of courage who stand for their faith. Fulfilled prophecy is what distinguishes the one true God from the posers, from the imposters. Fulfilled prophecy reveals God's sovereignty over the universe, over time and space, and even over history. God's knowledge is limitless, and his power boundless, such that he not only foretells the future, he controls the future. He makes the future happen the way he said it was going to happen. He controls history. He moves history to accomplish his will and his word. Sometimes we get confused about history. Sometimes we get confused about that word history. We think history is about human history. We think it's about us. You flatter yourself way too much. History is his story, and you just happen to be a player in it. But it's his story. History is about God and about how he works his plan in a fashion that is utterly unstoppable. And we either participate in it or we stay on the sidelines. But in the end, it's all about God. It always has been, and it always will be. The prophet Isaiah spoke of the otherness of God in Isaiah 44, where he says this, Isaiah 44, verse 6, "Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Israel's Redeemer." Yahweh Sabaoth. The English here is the Lord of hosts. That's It's an old English word that we don't use anymore. Host is an old English word for armies. Yahweh Sabaoth is the title that Isaiah uses when he is called into ministry, as we have studied many times in the past in Isaiah 6, and he sees Yahweh Sabaoth on his throne, lofty and exalted, when he is taken up in a vision in Isaiah 6, and God calls him into ministry, and he sees Yahweh on his throne with the train of his robe filling the temple, and seraphim hovering over the throne, the only spot in the Bible where you see a reference to seraphim, and the seraphim declare, Kadosh, 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 Yahweh Sabaoth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of the armies. That's what the Lord of hosts means. The Lord of the armies. God is not your buddy. God's not your pal. He's the Lord. And you approach him in wonder and awe if you know what's best for you. And so here, later in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 44, verse 6, Isaiah begins this statement with this reference to the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the angelic armies, because God is a God of war. He's a God of war. He's also a God of love and mercy and compassion, to be sure. But he's a God that brings vengeance against his enemies. Be careful not to create a God of your own imagination. Right? A God who's just soft and squishy and cuddly, and gives you what you want, whenever you want. A God who you're okay with his omnipotence, but you're not okay with his sovereignty, right? You want a God that you can control, that you can wield his power, and then when you're done, when you give him what you want, you stick him back in your pocket. I don't need you right now, God. I'll put you in my pocket. And then when you're in the fix, then you take God back out, and you pray to him, and you ask him to wield his power for you. There's a name for that. It's called idolatry. That's what you do with an idol. But the God who is sovereign. We must be careful not to create a God of our own imagination, who's only all-powerful, but not sovereign. God is sovereign. God is almighty. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. And we must approach him in awe and wonder and absolute submission. Look what Isaiah says in verse 6. With respect to the Lord of hosts, he's quoting God. And Yahweh says, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. You see, there are questions that are asked, that Isaiah asks in this passage, and they're all pregnant with a negative answer. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, Israel. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none, Yahweh says. Jesus, like the God of Hebrew Bible, spoke prophecy and then fulfilled it, so that the disciples would be strong in faith in a world that is hostile to God, in a world that is ruled by the evil one. This is what distinguishes the God who is from all the imposters. Because the God who is speaks something, omniscience. It's not that he merely knows what will happen. He does know what will happen. But it's that he has the sovereignty and the omnipotence to make it happen. All of that is what we're seeing here with Jesus. Because Jesus does what the God of Hebrew Bible does. Makes prophecy and then fulfills it. Keep reading in John chapter 14, verse 30. Jesus says, I will not speak much more with you. For the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Here Jesus tells the disciples that their time with him is coming to an end. He knows that the devil's murderous plan through Judas Iscariot is almost complete. Judas and the religious leaders are the visible cause for Jesus' death. But the devil is the invisible cause for Jesus' death. When Jesus speaks of the ruler of this world, he is talking about Satan. The devil is the current ruler, little r, of this world, although it was not always so. Let me just refresh your memory as to how this happened. Initially, God created Adam and Eve to rule the world. You see that back in Genesis. Please turn back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. That should be a pretty easy part of the Bible to find. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Forgive me for being a bigot. I don't really mean that. I'm not asking your forgiveness. I'm mocking our modern godlessness and how we blur and try and reverse God's creation. Keep reading in verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." You see, humanity is the pinnacle of God's creation on the sixth day. And he created us to rule his creation, not in pride and selfishness and sin, but in righteousness. You know, you see these movies, and these you've got these movies where everybody wants to be the king of the world. I'm going to be king of the world. There are all kinds of movies that the character, sometimes he's the protagonist, sometimes he's the antagonist, but there's this push, rule the world. I mean, there is some truth to that. God did design humanity to rule the world, but to rule it not the way we want to rule it today. Not the way the ruler of this world influences us to rule it. To rule it in righteousness and holiness and wholeness and harmony with God as his image bearers, as his agents. The authority of mankind is all over these verses. It's all over. The authority of humanity is all over verses 26 through 28. Four times it says we were created in the likeness or in the image of God. Nothing else in creation is described that way. Not even the angels are described as being made in the image of God. Three times in this passage it says that our purpose is to rule, to subdue. The Hebrew word there has the idea of to subjugate creation, to rule creation. You know, we have this idea of Mother Earth. Mother Earth, Mama Earth. Don't use that phrase, please. Please don't use the phrase Mother Earth. It is a pagan phrase. We don't worship the earth. We don't submit to the earth. We're to rule the earth. We're to subjugate the earth. Look, I'm all in favor of cleaning, of drinking clean water and breathing clean air. So, you know, I think that's great. But we don't worship the earth. The earth is an it. It's not a she. It's not a person. These are pagan concepts that have made their way into our culture. The devil is dark and evil, and he wanted Adam and Eve's authority, so he decided to kill them. This is why Jesus refers to the devil as a murderer from the beginning in John chapter 8, verse 44, because the devil orchestrated the deaths of our great to whatever power, grandparents. He orchestrated their deaths by getting them to sin. First their spiritual death, and then their physical death. Adam was the ultimate authority on earth. I'm just killing all the sacred cows here. Adam was the ultimate authority. You see that in Genesis 2. It's not that Adam was superior to Eve. It's that God has a design for husband and wife. Like it, don't like it. Those are just the facts. God has different roles so that the wife submits to her equal. And so the reason why Paul speaks in the New Testament about the first Adam and the last Adam, he didn't talk about the first Eve and the last Adam. It's the first Adam who handed authority over to the devil. When Eve fell, that wasn't the coup de grace. Eve was the first domino. And then there's Adam, watching. Because the text says in Genesis 3, he was with her, right? He's with her. And Eve, God. Eve, she's already sinned, but it's Eve. God, Eve, God, Eve. All right, sweetie, give me that fruit. And then they immediately have to cover up. Right? Genesis, end of Genesis 2. They were naked and not ashamed. Genesis 3, where the fig leaves, sweetie? We got to cover up. Because there's separation. There's horizontal separation between the two of them. And there's vertical separation. Because when God comes, they hide in the garden. There's conflict now. And the rulership of the earth is gone. Because the minute that Adam sinned, even though it may have been unknowing for him, the minute that he sinned, he handed rulership over to the devil, the author of sin and death. And so this is the predicament that we are now in. We are not the ruler of this world. The devil is the ruler of this world. And that's why Jesus refers to him as such in our passage in John. Please turn back to John 14. What happens is, in the New Testament, we have the new, or the last Adam, the second Adam, who Paul refers to as the last Adam, who undoes what the first Adam did. The last Adam was born the way the first Adam was created, sinless. I'm referring to Jesus. Unlike the first Adam, the last Adam lived a sinless life. And he went to the cross to pay for the sins of the world, so that he could redeem us from the first Adam's sin, so that he could redeem us from our own sins, so that he could redeem us from the kingdom of darkness. Today, the devil lives on borrowed time. His days are numbered. His doom is certain by the work of the last Adam. So in John chapter 14, Jesus uses an interesting phrase at the end of verse 30. He says, he has nothing in me. In other words, the devil has nothing in me, Jesus. What does he mean by that? The devil has nothing in me. This is actually a Hebraism, a Hebrew idiom. It means it has legal connotations to it. You have nothing over me. Jesus is telling the disciples that the devil is coming for Jesus. But that the devil has nothing over Jesus, no authority over Jesus. If Jesus had sinned even once, then the devil would have had authority over Jesus, like the way the devil has authority over every one of us, over every sinner, before we come to Christ, before we are saved by grace through faith. Jesus was the sinless Lamb of God, and the devil had zero authority over him. God allowed Satan to kill Jesus, not because Satan had authority over Jesus, but because it was the Father's will that Jesus die for the sins of the world. And Jesus willingly submitted to the Father's will out of love. And his obedience, that's why Jesus talks about obedience here in our passage. His obedience to the Father, to his equal, the way a wife submits to her equal. The Son submits to the Father, his equal. It's not that the Son is inferior to the Father at all. Co-equal, co-eternal. But he submits to his equal in humility. And that obedience, going to the cross willingly, in willing submission to the Father, is a public display of God's love. This is why Jesus speaks of all these things in our passage in verse 30 and verse 31. You see all these concepts of obedience and following the command of the Father. Now, as you go through this passage, you see that Jesus is the sinless Lamb of God that the devil has no authority over. The devil thought that he was winning by killing Christ, but it's God who always gets the last word. The very thing that the devil thought was giving him victory was in fact his demise, as evidenced by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the resurrection is everything. If Jesus If somebody finds Jesus' body, then we should just shut him down. Because it's all a joke. If Jesus' body was decomposed and is dust to the four winds, then it's all a joke and your faith is stupid and my faith is stupid. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. Because if Jesus was not resurrected and raised from the dead, then the devil, moving events, moving his minions, Judas Iscariot and the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, moving events to kill Jesus, then he's just like everybody else. But on the other hand, if he was raised from the dead, resurrected, then that validates all of his claims to be God in the flesh. And his promises are prophecy that he fulfilled and prophecy that we can rely upon. God is sovereign and God always wins, even when you think it is the darkest. I mean, that's pretty dark. When the disciples see the Son of God crucified, hanging on a cross, barely hanging on to life, and then in fact dying, and then being buried, a corpse being buried. They thought all was lost. They thought it was the darkest of times. But through that, God raises Jesus from the dead. God always wins. Forgive me for stating the obvious. God always wins because God is sovereign and God's will is unstoppable. Verse 31 closes with Jesus' words, "Get up, let us go from here." Jesus won't make his way to the Garden of Gethsemane for another three chapters. Chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17 are all more teaching from Jesus. And it's not until the beginning of chapter 18 that they make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so when Jesus says here, "Get up, let's go from here," we have two ways that we can understand this. Option number one, Jesus and the disciples left the upper room right there at the end of chapter 14. And then as they're walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is teaching chapters 15, 16, and 17. That's option number one. Option number two is that Jesus and the disciples get up from the table, but they linger in the room, kind of like at Thanksgiving. You know, everybody... friends and family are over, and you eat at the table, and then, okay, we're leaving. But it takes for everybody, it takes forever, you know, for them to leave. I'm not saying you want them to leave. Just, you know, it just when you finish eating, sometimes people just kind of linger around the table, linger there in the room. Option number two is they lingered in the room, and while they're still in the room, Jesus teaches these last three chapters of the upper room, chapters 15, 16, and 17. I lean more towards option number two, but I don't feel really strongly about it. It has zero impact on interpreting the text, and so I'm not going to get too worked up about it. Next time we will start chapter 15 of the Gospel of John, and if you're here today without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God loves you. God has always loved you. Since before the foundation of the world, though you are his enemy. We are the enemy of God before we come to Christ. Sinners by nature. God is holy and righteous, and so we can't just blow off our sin. He can't say, you know, I really like you. You know, you have a good personality. You're a nice woman. You're a nice boy. You're a nice man. And so I'm just going to say it's all good. He can't do that. He cannot do something like that because he is holy and righteous. And so his righteousness demands judgment for sin, demands punishment for sin. But God is not only a God of holiness and righteousness, he's also a God of love and mercy. And so in his great love and compassion, he gives you a way out of the judgment that you deserve. He gives you a way out of the judgment that you are facing in the eternal lake of fire. You say, that's not very nice to talk about hell in church. That's not very nice to tell people that they're going to hell if they don't trust in Jesus. Look, we don't have time to tiptoe around these issues. Time is short, and you might punch your time card today. I mean, I hope it doesn't happen, but you don't know. You got zero lock on tomorrow. You have no guarantee that you even have a tomorrow. And so today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. Come to Christ today. Because if you cross over that river without having been saved on this side of the river, you're done. You must understand that you are in grave danger. You stand at the precipice, at the edge of the cliff, and if you pass away without having trusted in Christ, then you will spend eternity in the lake of fire. I love you too much to soft sell this. I love you too much to candy coat this. It is the truth. It is the place that Jesus described as the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth for all of eternity. Because God is not just a God of love and mercy and grace and compassion. He is all of those things. But he is also a God of fierce wrath and judgment. And you must understand, sinner, that you are in grave danger. And your only way out is by Jesus Christ, through his work. When the Philippian jailer said to the Apostle Paul and to Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" He didn't say, "Here's what I want you to do. I got a long list for you. I want you to join a church, then I want you to give money to the church, then I want you to stop doing this, and I want you to start doing this, and I want you to..." He didn't say any of that. He said one thing. One thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 16, and thou shalt be saved. I'm not saying any of those things are bad. Joining a church, giving money to the church, giving money to ministries, stop sinning, start following God. All those things are good. It's just those things don't save you. The blood of Jesus Christ saves you. In the scripture, the blood of Christ is this pregnant verbal symbol for his work on the cross when he paid for your sins. He is the way of salvation. He is the one who Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians 15. The one who died for our sins according to the scripture, was buried, and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Trust in him, and thou shalt be saved. And in that instant of faith, you will become the daughter of God, the son of God, the child of God, entitled to an eternity of blessing in his coming kingdom. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have recorded your word for us. We thank you that you sent your son to die for us and to give us access to you and to your kingdom. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you provide for us. We thank you that through your son, you will remove the current ruler of this world, and we ask that you send him soon to do that, to remove the devil from the ruler. We ask that Jesus come soon, as the Apostle John prayed at the end of the book of Revelation. We pray for Israel that you would give her peace, that you would protect her, that you would give her military the focus that is needed to do their work with precision. We pray for the release of the hostages. We pray for the well-being of Israel. We thank you that you use us, and it seems like we're the only nation. We thank you that you use us to protect her. We ask that you would ever do that with us. But more than all of those things, we pray for Israel's salvation, that you would open her eyes, that you would use this occasion to open their eyes to see the need for trust and faith in Yeshua. We pray these things in his name. And all of God's people said, Amen.